You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name is Tuli Lau. Tuli as in like Toledo. So that's kind of easy for all of you from Ohio to kind of pronounce it. I grew up in Singapore, and I am now teaching over at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I have taught there since 2008, so been there for about 15 years. Before that, I was a computer engineer, so I kind of did a kind of 180 from engineering to theological studies. I have an hour here, so I'm going to give like about talk for about 15 minutes, and then give about 10 minutes for Q&A, so that if you have questions, you know, just raise your hand after the presentation, and I think that one of my TAs will bring one of the mics to you, or Harry there's, you know, he's going to bring the mics to you, all right? Now, Ephesians, it's my favorite book of the Bible. And I hope that after this session, it's also going to be your favorite book of the Bible, all right? Otherwise, I will be sorely disappointed. But I love Ephesians. I also wrote the study notes in the NIV Biblical Theological Study Bible for Ephesians, so that if there's something that you don't understand here that I miss or whatever, you can read that, and that encapsulates a little bit of what I'm going to say today, all right? So enough of that for today, for right now. So this is Ephesians. I'm talking about understanding Ephesians as the manifesto for the church, and this is the way I'm going to go about presenting it. So the table of contents, I'm just going to talk a little bit about introduction, talk a little bit about political character of Ephesians, talk about Ephesians then as a manifesto for the church. Now, let's take a look in terms of the introduction here. Now, the main idea that I want to present across here is that Ephesians is functioning as a manifesto for the church, meaning that it describes the essence and the identity of the church, who it is, how it came about, how it is to conduct itself, and what is its mission within the larger framework of the cosmic rule of Christ. Now, within the book of Ephesians, you know, and the central message and the theme, you know, and very much as a manifesto here, the central message of Ephesians is really the establishment of peace and unity under the headship of Christ that you find in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 here. Then under this central message here of the reconciliation of all things under the headship of Christ, Ephesians then is really telling us the essence and identity of the church and how it is to conduct itself and what is its mission within this larger framework of the cosmic rule of Christ. All right, so this is in terms of what I'm going to try to do. Now, how many of you have read Ephesians? Great job. You know, Ephesians is the least situational of all of the Pauline letters. Least situational of all the Pauline letters. You know, you don't really know why Paul wrote Ephesians. Whereas, you know, in other books of the letter like Galatians, you know that he's writing to the church to combat apostasy. If it is a church like Philemon, he's writing again, you know, to Philemon to bring Onesimus back. But for Ephesians, it's really hard to try to pinpoint down in terms of what is the purpose or the situation that gave rise to the writing of Ephesians here. And it makes it very well that in terms of it not being locally defined, that it then functions very much as a manifesto for the church as a whole. Moreover, Ephesians is very much as a circular letter. It's a letter that is meant to be passed around to the other churches in Asia Minor. And therefore, it then functions very well for Ephesians to be a manifesto for the entire church. All right, and so those are some of the reasons in terms of why I think that Ephesians, its function as a manifesto for the church. As I said, you know, Ephesians is the least situational. Paul doesn't have these personal greetings as much in the Ephesians, right? Whereas in a letter like Romans, the last chapter, a church, Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he never even did plant and establish. But in Romans 16, there's a long list. Greet this person, greet that person. But Paul spent so many years in Ephesus, but yet he never greets anybody in the letter to Ephesians. That's surprising. Again, it just adds to the impetus in terms of how we should understand Ephesians that's really functioning as a manifesto for the church. Now, here, the way that I'm going to try to unpack this main idea is that I'm going to try to explain it in terms of the recognize the political character of Ephesians and then show that Ephesians is functioning as a manifesto for the church. All right, so just two parts here, understanding the political character of Ephesians and then unpacking what it means that Ephesians is a manifesto for the church. Now, taking a look then in terms of the political character of Ephesians, if we compare Ephesians with other Greco-Roman moral discourses, other Greco-Roman political discourses, things that were written by people like Dio Chrysostom, Isocrates itself, Demosthenes, that really talked about how various of these cities, that these warring states, these disputing cities, in terms of how they would be reconciled to one another, we find that there are a lot of similarities between these political discourses and Ephesians in terms of terminology, language, themes. All right? And so again, I'm trying to help you unpack that Ephesians has this political character here. But we need to define what political means. All right. When I talk about it being political, then political, I understand it as some kind of activity that really concerns the allocation, the determination of values, resources, power, and status, both within a community under some form of governance and also between the community and some other wider context. Now, the emphasis of the political lies not so much in the structure and the form of the political institution, but rather the activities here, all right? And I think that this understanding of a political, that where it really concerns in terms of how the wealth should be distributed, in terms of how the ethos of the structure itself, all right? And what we find here is that the understanding of political in the ancient world actually runs counter a lot to the modern notions of the political or politics. I mean, think about it. If you go into a university, the Department of Policy is different from the Department of Economics, the Department of Ethics itself, the Department of Religion, all right? Department of Law. But in the ancient world, it's all one big thing. All of it is politics itself. Economics, in terms of religion, in terms of law, in terms of sociology, they all fall under the umbrella of what it means to be political. And so that here, if you take a look that and try to take a look at the political in Ephesians, you see that there are certain things that are clearly political. And one of it is that in the ancient world, there are three main spheres of what we consider to be political. One, first one would be economics, ethics, and then constitution in terms of the law here. Common topics under these spheres include household, include property, wealth, moral education, citizenship, war, peace, and concord, right? And if you try to examine Ephesians under these categories, it then shows that a large part of Ephesians really falls within these areas here. So, for example, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, two ethnic groups together, that's political, all right? You talk about the call for this communal unity, that is, again, political. You talk about the ethics, the code of conduct, the ethos by which the community is to regulate itself, that again is political. You talk about household codes. Now, household codes, Aristotle wrote about household codes, and he wrote about the household codes in his book, The Politics. So you have household codes in Ephesians again, therefore understanding it as political. And what is more political than war and peace? Which we also find in chapter 5 to 6, right? Chapter 6 there. And so a lot of it here, the call for warfare, the call to maintain a certain code of conduct here in terms of how you are to distribute property, they are all fall, I think, within political. And so there's a lot of topics in Ephesians that are political. At the same time, it has a lot of language that it's also in terms of political. Language like peace, unity, citizenship, fellow citizen, foreigner, alien. That sounds like an INS over there, you know. The whole language there in terms of citizenship, foreigner and alien here. Things like assembly. Now, assembly, ecclesia, used to be a political term for the Greek city-states because the assembly, the ecclesia, was the deciding body for all the citizens of a Greek city-state. In terms, and the ecclesia would be the one to determine whether the city would go to war or not go to war. So all of these things, you know, the language itself is political. Now, obviously, there are differences between Ephesians and other political writings during that time. All right. And one of the main differences is really in terms of the frame of reference and the political structure. So in the political writings at that time, the frame of reference would be the polis or the city. All right. And on the other hand, in Ephesians, the frame of reference would be the church or the ecclesia. So the frame of difference is different. But nonetheless, you know, there are a lot of similarities in that the activities that constitute what is political are similar. The activities that constitute what is political are similar. Moreover, there are also structural similarities. You know, the household is the fundamental unit of any society, all right, of the polis, of the city-state. But in Ephesians, you also see that the household is also the fundamental unit of the church. All right, the household is a fundamental unit of the church. And the other thing, too, that here, you find here that the church in Ephesians, when you see the word church in Ephesians, it doesn't refer so much to the local church at all. But meaning the church, like the Dwell Community Church or the church at Ephesus. But when church is used in Ephesians, it typically refers to the heavenly assembly that is gathered around the throne of Christ. Very comparable to a political kingdom or empire. So just as kingdoms have kings, so does the church in Ephesians, in which Christ is the head or the ruler of the church. Just as kingdoms prescribe appropriate ethical behavior for its citizens, so also the church in Ephesians chapter 4. Just as kingdoms wage war, so does the church in chapter 6. Just as kingdoms concern themselves with the distribution of material goods, so does the church in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, you know, anyone who wants to be stealing must steal no longer, but rather must work, so that he has something to share with those in need. Again, the distribution of material goods. And very much just as kingdoms consider the house of Caesar, kingdoms are considered to be the house of Caesar, so also the church is considered the house of God. So all of these similarities, functional and structural similarities, suggest that the church functions in Ephesians as the political analog, of the city or the polis that serves as the frame of reference for the empire. All right. So there are these ways in terms of how we can compare Ephesians with these other political writings here. But we might have to understand that that Ephesians is not just political. It is also a religious document here. So it is a political religious letter here. And by calling it a political religious letter, then I am acknowledging that the subject matter in Ephesians straddles both the political and religious dimensions. I think that in present-day America, we tend to try to divide the politics and religion a little bit more starkly, you know, division of church and state, even though I think that sometimes in today's political sphere, it's almost tending to be merging together, right? But in the ancient world, it was very much merged together. Because, you know, if Rome was to go to war, the first thing they do, call the priest. And then they have to start, you know, taking up, examining the liver of a sheep, and then see what the liver says, and then oh, the priest says, it's a good sign, it's a good omen. Okay, onward we go. All right, so the politics and religion here are very much merged together here. But what is the implication of this political character? I talk so much about the political character, you're probably a little bit bored. Say, what is all this political language for? All right? What is it for? Is Ephesians here a polemic against Caesar? Is it against the Roman Empire? So that on one hand, you know, you have Roman rule versus the rule of Christ. On one hand, you have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, versus the peace of Christ. On one hand, you have the emperor who enforces peace among the nations by the sword. And on the other hand, you have Christ who produces peace between Jews and Gentiles with his body. On one hand, you have Caesar as the divine savior and a benefactor of the world. On the other hand, you have Christ who is now the savior. On one hand, you have the gospel of Augustus Caesar. On the other hand, you have the gospel of Christ. Caesar as the son of God, Christ as the son of God. Is it what Ephesians is telling us about? That Ephesians is functioning as a polemic against Caesar or against the Roman Empire. It's very much debated if you have a follower of anti-right. Anybody of you fans of anti-right? None. Well, okay. But if you have a fan of anti-right, you know, he would say that Paul's letters is more of a coded letter that is talking about resistance against the Roman Empire. Against the Roman Empire. But I don't think it's so much that Ephesians is seen as a polemic against the Roman Empire, but rather it's focusing then lifting up Christ as the true ruler of the entire universe. And that if Christ is the true political ruler of the entire universe, then the Roman Empire by definition is relativized. The Roman Empire is relativized here. But then what is the political character of Ephesians all about? What is its purpose? And I think that the main reason why there's so much political character here is that Ephesians is then functioning as the manifesto for the church, telling the church who it is, what is its mission, what is its purpose, what are you here for? Who are you within this larger umbrella that now Christ is uniting the entire cosmos under his rule? How is the church meant to function? How is the church meant to understand itself? So that is the purpose in terms of Ephesians. All right? And what I'm going to do then is to try to then unpack here in terms of what it means to say that Ephesians is a manifesto for the church. Now, when you take a look at a manifesto, you can try to say that manifesto really means a set of constitution, a set of laws. And one example you might think about is you could say, hey, maybe it's very similar to Aristotle's Athenian constitution here, all right? And that's possible. That's one of the meanings in terms of manifesto here. But more broadly, constitution or manifesto can be understood as the social customs, can be understood as the habits, the history that really define the manner of life and identity and soul of a city. And we see this, you know, in fragments of constitutions that or manifestos that were collected by Aristotle. All right, they were collected by Aristotle here. And one example of it is see this in terms of the It's in terms of this constitution of the Lacedaemonians. Now when you read it, it doesn't read like a constitution is expected to be. I mean, let me just read it to you, okay? Women in Lacedaemon are not allowed to wear ornaments, to let their hair grow long or to wear gold. They bring up their children on empty stomachs to train them to be able to endure hunger. They also train them to steal. Wow. And they beat whoever is caught in order that from this treatment they can endure toil and be alert among the enemy. They practice speaking briefly from childhood, and later they practice with both jesting and being objects of jest. This doesn't sound like any kind of a constitution that you are familiar with, right? But it helps to explain the character of that community, the identity of the community, what the community values to be important. All right? And so then, you know, the understanding that the manifesto constitution can be understood much more broadly, so that if we adopt such a broadened understanding of a constitution, we would find that Ephesians falls within such a rubric. But Ephesians, again, is not just a political document, it's a political religious document. As such, Ephesians presents a constitution within the framework of Christ's cosmic rule. So we talked about here that the central premise of the manifesto is the establishment of this cosmic peace and reconciliation under the headship of Christ. Now, and I think that the main idea there is found in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 falls within chapter 1, 3 to 14, and 3 to 14 is usually understood as a doxology, a praise to God for the spiritual blessings that God has poured out to all his saints. All right? And so that these blessings are based on the work of the triune God, election by the Father, redemption in by the Son, and then the sealing of the Spirit here. But the climax of this chapter 1, 3 to 14 is then found in 9 to 10. And the climax of this doxology here is that Paul is telling us, we have been so blessed by God because he has made known to us the mystery concerning his will. God has made known to us his will. You know the word mystery? You think about it, you might think about some mystery religions, but the way that mystery is understood, that it is something that you could never find out on your own at all. It's something that you can never try to determine on your own. It is password protected. Now, your password protection, you know, your thing about 8-bit child character, and you think that that's pretty good. LastPass, you know, tells you that solid password, right? But this is so password protected, it's more than 256 characters, a million characters, so that you would never be able to figure it out on your own unless it was made known to you by God. And God has finally told us what his will is. And what his will is then to sum up all things under the headship of Christ in 1, 9 to 10, is to bring unity to all things under the headship of Christ. God's purpose, who he has put forth in Christ, is to unify and bring all things together under the headship of Christ. The notion of bring all things again under the headship of Christ presupposes that there is then a rupture. The word to bring, to unify all things, you know, it comes from a word, a Greek word, that really means about three emphases. One of it is a sense of again, all right, to bring to unity again, meaning that there was unity once, but has now been lost. And that the unity once was actually found in Genesis 1 to 2. But that has been lost in the fall in Genesis 3. And God is now bringing about the restoration of the unity in the cosmos that was lost ever since the fall. So that's one of the first emphasis in terms of this word to bring unity. The second emphasis of the word to bring unity is the notion of headship. Notion of headship, where Christ is now presented as the head, meaning that he is now the head honcho, he's now the ruler, he's the one that's going to establish the proper rule over the entire cosmos. And the third emphasis is in terms of Christ is then seen to be the high point, the summation point, or the exclamation mark in terms of all of history. So Christ is here bringing everything together under his headship here. The implementation of God's plan, you know, to bring everything under the headship, has it begun already? It has begun. In chapter 1, verse 22, you know, God has made him the head and ruler over all things. But the final, or you say the consummation of it does not be completed until the fulfillment of the times itself. So we are in this, you could say this, already and not yet. Yes, Christ has already begun the initiation of this, bring all things under his rule, but it has not yet been brought to completion here. And so we are living in this in-between time here right now, all right? Now here, within this central premise of this bringing under the headship of everything, under the headship of Christ, the entire letter of Ephesians can be understood within the central theme. And especially here in terms of the way that Ephesians is divided into two parts. In terms of the first three chapters, it's usually understood as the doctrinal part, and the last three chapters, chapters 4 and 6, is understood as the kind of the ethical, all right? So that the entire letter can be understood within this central theme of the headship of Christ, or Christ reconciling all things together. Let's take a look at the first one here in chapters 1 to 3. In chapters 1 to 3, it is really then telling us in terms of how the church is to understand its calling within Christ's cosmic reconciliation. Christ is reconciling the entire cosmos under his rule. And chapters 1 to 3 then talks about the understanding of the church in terms of its calling, in terms of its identity, in terms of its identity here, all right? So Ephesians 1 to 3 then presents the foundational story of how the church is to understand its identity within God's vision of this cosmic unity in Christ. And we see this here in the first of chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, that's doxology. But I already said that at the central point of this doxology, that Paul has already told us what is the mystery of God's will. It is to sum up all things under headship of Christ. So in verses 1 to 9 to chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we get this notion that Christ is summing up all things. All right, so that's great. And then in the next section here in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul then prays that they will come to a deeper understanding of this plan of reconciliation. Paul prays that they will come to a deeper understanding, that their eyes, their spiritual eyes, will be opened so that they will understand how grand this vision of God's plan of reconciliation might be. But central to this plan of reconciliation is the role of the church. It's the role of the church. And the role of the church is to be united. And so then in chapters 2, Paul then talks about the vertical reconciliation that the church has in terms of vertical reconciliation of how believers are reconciled to God. So that's a vertical reconciliation. At the same time, the second part of chapter 2 then deals with the horizontal reconciliation in terms of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles here. You'll see that the church has a central role to play in God's cosmic plan of reconciliation. And he tells us that central to this cosmic plan of reconciliation, if the whole cosmos is to be united, why? The church must be united first. And the church is first united to God, vertical reconciliation, and the church is then united with each other in terms of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, church here is big C, not just a local church. If it's so hard for the local church to be reconciled, think about the difficulty in terms of the universal church to be reconciled. But that is the scope of God's plan in terms of reconciliation here. Now, in chapter 3, you know, then Paul elaborates further in terms of this union of Jews and Gentiles here. And he tells us then what is the function of the church. That the function of the church, let me ask you, what's the purpose of the church? Preach the gospel, right? Anybody else? What's the function of the church? Make disciples. Glorify God. Love others.
Serve.
To serve others.
Demonstrate God's glory.
In chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that there's one central purpose of the church. It is to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. Proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to who? To the authorities? To the principalities, not to the unbelievers, but to the spiritual beings, to the spiritual powers.
You see, Ephesians is giving us a very grand picture of what role the church has. That it is involved in a cosmic dimension, that there's a cosmic battle, there's a spiritual battle that is much bigger than just your local geography, the domains of local geography. Paul is trying to expand to us, try to help us to grasp a bigger vision, that we are part of a greater plan. It's telling you to give up your small ambitions to embrace a larger ambition. And this larger ambition really encompasses the entire cosmic world itself. So this is in terms of chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. And then in chapter 3, 14 to 21, Paul then prays that his readers will comprehend the love of Christ, will love one another, so that their unity in Christ, their positional unity in Christ, will then be able to be lived out in the day-to-day living, day-to-day interactions. That they need to first experience the love of Christ before they can then do this difficult work of loving one another, of being united to one another. All right, this then ultimately then brings us to chapters 4 to 6. And chapter 4 to 6 then deals with the conduct of the church within Christ's cosmic reconciliation here. Ephesians 4 to 6, you know, presents exhortations on how the church is to conduct itself in light of their calling within God's plan of peace and unity in Christ. And they are called to maintain the unity of the church in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Notice it is to maintain the unity. You're not called to create the unity of the church. None of us are capable of that. In chapters 4 to 3, Paul says, keep the unity, maintain the unity. And this unity is made possible because of the Holy Spirit. None of us are able to do that, to create it. All our job is, don't mess it up. Don't mess it up, because it's already been done for you by the Holy Spirit. Just maintain it, all right? And the way that we go about maintaining it is then seen in this, that we are to embrace this common faith. Remember in chapter 4, Paul talks about how they have been gifted teachers here, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they all attain to the unity of faith. So that here, part of the way in terms of where we could be united is that we all embrace the common faith here. We all embrace a common identity here. We all embrace a common ethos. We all embrace a common set of expectations in the household. And we all understand we have a common enemy. All right? So this is in terms of how Ephesians is then meant to be understood. I'll unpack this a little bit further in the next part. All right? And coming here then, let's talk a little bit about the function of the manifesto here. I think I have to speed on a little bit. I'm dragging my feet. Oh, feet on. All right. Now, under the central message of cosmic peace and reconciliation, Ephesians then describes the essence, identity of the church, who it is, how it came about, and how it's to conduct itself. Now, I'll just show in terms of how Ephesians then functions as a manifesto for the church here. The first thing here is that in terms of a foundational narrative. As a manifesto, Ephesians functions as a foundational narrative for the church. You know, a lot of the political writers in the ancient world, they all stressed the need to develop a foundational narrative of history so that the community will be able to rally around and serve to unify its members, all right? So examples of foundational narrative, you see that in Plato's Republic, where Socrates then comes up with this big idea that they need to form what they call a noble lie, that they are all part and so everybody is brothers together. So that everybody is brothers, you know, then there is this sense of common unity. All right? Even an author like Dio Chrysostom, not to be confused as John Chrysostom, but Dio Chrysostom, which is a political writer, he talks about this, the people in this Nicaea, where they are, he comes up with this foundational narrative that Nicaea was founded by the gods, and that the gods want all of the citizens to be united with one another. It says that it is fitting that those whose city was founded by gods should maintain peace and concord and friendship to one another. All right. So again, there's this common idea, this foundational narrative that serves to kind of that these political writers think it's essential so that there's a common understanding, common identity. Now, when you think about it here, the foundational narrative of Israel is the Exodus. There's a common story that binds them together. What's the foundational narrative for America? One of it could be the, in terms of the American Revolution. All right, that could be seen as a foundational narrative for America. What is the foundational narrative for the church? And this is then seen in terms of the first three chapters here. The Ephesians provides us with a foundational narrative here, especially chapters 1 to 3. It's giving us this understanding that God chose the church before the creation of the world. Before the world was even made, God had already chosen the church. And that God had made known to the church the plan of uniting all things. And that central to this plan, you know, is the unity of the church, a unity in which vertical reconciliation to God forms the basis of this horizontal reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. And that this is a unity which God created both Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity, into the one body of Christ. I mean, the implication for this, really, is that the foundational narrative should also be your own narrative. And that we are part of a community that God elected before the foundation of the world itself. We trace our history not just to the founding of Dwell Community Church. We trace our history not just to the Reformation itself, but we trace our history to the Christ event. And also very much all the way up to Genesis. We trace our history to that. And if that is true, then our identity, all right, our identity must be grounded in this foundational narrative. So that my true identity is that I'm a follower of Jesus rather than that I am a Chinese versus an American. That my true identity here, it's no longer to be debated in terms of whether I'm a Presbyterian or whether I'm a Baptist, but that I am a follower of Christ. All right, so that Ephesians is giving us this story, this narrative, which should really root our common identity in terms of how we understand ourselves here. The other thing, too, in terms of a role of a manifesto is that Ephesians helps us to provide instructions on how the church is to conduct itself, and that they are to maintain the unity of the church that is produced by the Spirit here. And so the major sections of chapter 4 to 6 then contains these ethical instructions. For example, in terms of unity and maturity in the body of Christ, instructions for Christian living, and instructions for Christian households here. Let's take a look at some of these things here, all right? The primary focus of these ethical instructions is really to maintain the unity. This is clear from chapters 4 to 1 to 16. Examples for this, you know, is to speak the truth to one another. Don't lie to one another, because when you lie to one another, it's going to cause division. It talks about in your anger, don't sin. Don't sin against your brother. All right, it talks about sharing with those in need. It talks about walking in the way of love. It talks about the household codes. So a lot of Ephesians has these ethics here, these instructions, but a lot of these instructions are really meant to preserve the unity of the church. Now, the other thing, too, in Ephesians, is really, as part of a manifesto, it really gives us in terms of the purpose of the church. I already told you that the purpose of the church is given in chapter 3, verse 10. All right, and that his intent here was that the church proclaims the reality and wisdom of God. What kind of wisdom are we talking about? What kind of manifold wisdom of God are we talking about? What chapters 1 to 2 and 3 have just been spending all the time talking about, which is God's plan of reconciliation. And we are then to proclaim God's plan of reconciliation, again, to the spiritual beings. Here. But you ask yourself, you know, at the same time, the purpose of this united church is not to just, you know, we all just be united. Let's all form a holy huddle, right? Kumbaya, we all just come together, all right? No, it's not to turn inward, but rather it's to turn upward. It is to praise God. Now, if you take a look at the political writings, you know, a lot of political writings in the ancient world say the purpose of unity is for human flourishing, is so that the city can be enjoy economic prosperity. But the purpose of this unity for the church, it's not so that there will be economic prosperity in a church, but that it is ultimately to praise God. And you see that this whole notion of praising God is seen in terms of chapter 1. All right, we talk about how in the doxology in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And then we also have another doxology at the end of chapter 3. So that these doxologies function as bookends. Beginning of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 3, telling us that the main purpose of your identity in Christ is ultimately to result in praise to God here. That's ultimately here that's then also talking about the warfare of the church here. The warfare of the church. As a manifesto, you know, Ephesians frames the present lives of believers as a grand battle with powerful and malevolent forces here. In terms of it, how does the church here maintain and proclaim the manifold wisdom of God? How does the church proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the spiritual beings?
By choosing to obey Him in faith, living out the gifts that He's given us, so that
But ultimately, it's by living out this mission. And its mission is to proclaim the unity, all right? But the very way that the church proclaimed the manifold wisdom of God is to be a united church. To exist as a united church. To be as a united church. Because when the church exists as a united church, it again proclaims that the time for the spiritual beings, that their time is up. That God's plan of reconciliation is already beginning. And it is now at work. So that if the church, let's say the church fails to be a united church, what happens? Is there a plan B for God? Does God have a plan B? Some say yes, no. No, there is no plan B. The church is the means by which God has chosen to use to proclaim His wisdom. There is no plan B. And so that if the church fails to live up to its purpose, why the spiritual authorities, the demons say, ha! Look at God's plan, it's not working at all. But if the church lives up to its mission of being a united church, then it's telling that the time of the demons that your time is up. It's time to ring the death knell, all right, that your time is up. And you see that this is the purpose that God has given us, all right? And if this is the purpose that God has given us, all right, then very well, you know, that the demons itself will want to try to destroy the unity of the church. They want to destroy the unity of the church. And so then when it comes down to the warfare that we talk about, warfare here, a lot of times when we talk about putting on the armor of God, we usually think of it in terms of individual categories. The belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, you know that. We tend to think of it in terms of Satan is just attacking my faith. All right? And that's true. But at the same time, you know, if Ephesians was all talking about unity, about this cosmic unity, about the unity of the church, then we very well have to understand that when it talks about warfare, that the purpose of Satan is to destroy the unity of the church. And that if the purpose of Satan is to destroy the unity of the church, then the armor of God must be understood not just only in individual categories, but also in corporate categories. All right, so that the warfare here is this cosmic dimension and this corporate dimension. Cosmic dimension is that we are in this already, but not yet, I told you about. So the devil knows that your time is up, but it's not yet fully up. There are all these skirmishes going on. And so that we have this role to play, all right, in terms of saying, no, your time is really up. Yeah. And so that in terms of the warfare, the armor of God here, in terms of the corporate dimension of it, we can understand that the armor of God should also be understood in terms of corporate categories, in terms of the belt of truth. What is the truth? Speak truth to one another. Don't lie. All right? So the truth here can also be understood, not just only the truth of the gospel, but as we have to speak the truth to one another. Not in terms of lying to one another. The language of righteousness, you know that language of righteousness could be also in terms of the righteousness that we have with God. But righteousness, you all know, is also very much synonymous with justice. So to be just with one another, all right, to give justice to each other. At the same time, you know, you talk about here, that's this one, putting on the shoes that comes from the gospel of peace itself, so that you'll be ready. Ready for what? Ready for battle, right? Because you are in this cosmic battle itself. So readiness for battle. Faith, the shield of faith. We tend to think of that, okay, my faith must be strong. It is this subjective faith with God. But remember, Ephesians talks about that you all might attain to the unity of faith. That everybody might come to this understanding of this one true objective faith that we hold. So faith can be understood in terms of this corporate dimension. The salvation, you all tend to think very much in only individualistic categories. But salvation is two-dimensional in Ephesians. It talks about vertical reconciliation with God, but also horizontal reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. And the same thing with the Word of God here. Again, telling us in terms of the gospel that we have, it is not just only that we get to go to heaven or that we are justified, but that we are also able to be united, the people of different races, different people of different ethnicities here. And so that when we try to then see this, the armor of God, Ephesians' call to put on the armor of God should and can be understood as a call to preserve the peace and unity of the church. It can and should be understood as a call to preserve the unity of the church here. All right? And so, you know, we have a very, very awesome responsibility that God has given us. Paul is telling us that you are involved in a grand plan. The people that are against you, they're not your enemies at all. They're not the ultimate enemies. The structures that you're fighting against, whether it's the economic and social structures, they're not the ultimate enemy. What's the ultimate enemy? Satan. Remember, Ephesians tells us your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the darkness. Now, the spiritual powers can work through other people, can work through these economic structures and the political structures, but they are not the ultimate enemy. Again, Paul is giving us a greater vision, a cosmic vision, that we are involved in something that's much larger, something that's much bigger here. And so then, you know, when you take a look there, as a manifesto here, Ephesians then lays out very much the foundational narrative for the church, who you are, how you came about, and that you trace your story, again, not in terms of your home country or in terms of your local church, but trace your foundational narrative to the Christ event in terms of how God has chose you before the foundation of the world. God has brought you to himself, vertical reconciled. God has reconciled you to people of different color, people of different ethnicity, people of different countries. That is your foundational narrative. As a manifesto, Ephesians also set forth its ethical standards. Remember, he tells you, put off the old, put on the new. Put off the old humanity. Put off your old identity, your family of origin, but embrace your new humanity, your new identity in Christ. And with that new identity, then you are to love one another. You are not to be in your anger, not to sin. All right, so Ephesians as a manifesto sets forth its ethical standards. As a manifesto, Ephesians then highlights again the purpose of the church, that the church is to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the spiritual powers by living together, by existing together as a united church. And then Ephesians then also frames the present lives of believers as a grand battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers here. So that Ephesians as a manifesto, you know, it then describes the essence, describes the soul of the church within this larger framework of God's cosmic rule.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.